Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. Go to 1517.org/podcast and you can check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And guys, just know that the new 1517 Music Advent EP has dropped. Yeah, that's right. So we have released our second album. We have released, I don't know if you checked it out yet, but we did release a live album from the NWA event. It's great. So you can listen to the music from NWA. It's an awesome recording. But now, just in time, because it tis the season, Eric, tis the season, we have released the Advent EP. This is Blake Flatley's project. And you can check it out. It's really good. It is
really good.
Just four songs, but they're really well done. It's on every streaming platform, Spotify, iTunes, Amazon Music, wherever you listen to your music, you can get it there, and it's free. And so make sure you put that in your rotation this holiday season. Go check it out. Just look up 1517 Music. You'll find it. It's a great album. Eric, we're starting a new book this
week.
It seems like
we just said that, Dan.
Well, we did. It's not been that many weeks since we said that we were starting a new book, but that's because Thessalonians was a short book, and now we are getting into Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians.
Indeed, and it's an even shorter book. We should be able to get through this probably in a couple weeks if we're moving at the typical pace that we move, but we'll see. We'll see. No predictions. So we pick it up at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. We won't give you too much. We really won't give you any introduction to the letter, except to say that Paul really kind of picks up on some of the same themes that he has in his first letter. There's a lot about the second coming of Jesus here. There's a lot about the judgment. And so we will be going over those same things that we talked about in the first letter as well. It says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So typical introduction to Paul's letters. Almost all of them begin in something in somewhat of a similar way that way. Now we get into the meat of the letter, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, again, this sounds familiar, Dan. This is the kind of thing that he was praising the Thessalonians for in his first letter, really for the first four chapters or so of that letter, the bulk of the letter. And he does it again here, and for really the same reasons. On the one hand, because of their faith that is growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the love that they have for one another. And again, if you want your church to be known for anything, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good reputation. Tremendous faith in the Lord and love for one another.
Yeah, I like that he even puts this kind of ought in there. He's like, we ought to give thanks to God for you. Why ought we? Well, because your faith is growing and that you are increasing in love for one another. These are things that we ought to be thankful for because these are things that God is doing. So who are you giving thanks? Well, he says, got to give thanks to God. Why?
That's
because
right.
God is the one responsible for the growing of your faith and the increase of your love. It is God who is doing this in your midst. So he gives thanks to God that those things are happening among this body of believers.
That's right. God is doing the verbs, as we say around here often. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness in faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So folks, the faith that is growing and the love that is increasing is not happening in an easy time. It's not because they have, comfort and coziness and ease that this is happening. No, it's in the midst of persecution and affliction that these things are increasing. And it is, I think, important to note that this is not uncommon throughout the entire history of the church, that it is often the case when persecution and afflictions are happening that also God uses those things to grow our faith and increase our love for one another. It just tends to be the case. Not all the time, but much of the time.
Yeah. Yeah, and yeah, this is the reason that Paul says he's going around boasting in them. So it's an interesting thing for him to write to a church and say, "Hey, I'm bragging on you guys to all the other churches. I mean, there you are in persecution and affliction, but your faith is growing, your love is increasing, and we're letting the other churches know about it."
Is there anything that you want more than an apostle bragging about your church?
Yeah,
right? That's pretty great. So he continues verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So Paul is saying, in other words, Paul is comforting the Thessalonian church, saying, remember as you're being persecuted, as you're being afflicted, remember that that is not the final say, that this is not the end of the story, that there will one day be a judgment on those who are hurting you, on those who are inflicting this pain, that one day God will make things right for you. And to, you know, to some degree, we do need that knowledge, especially when we face great injustice in this life. We do need to know that somehow, some way, God is going to find a way to right the wrongs, that this isn't in vain, in other words. We know this. I mean, I can't help but think of Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, in which he talks about the significance, or one of the things he talks about is the significance in at least believing that somehow or another justice will prevail at the end of time, that this is not going to be the end. And he's writing that book in the midst of dealing with people that have gone through the Holocaust and gone through some of the worst atrocities in the history of the world. There are other writers that have written about the significance of believing that God will somehow bring meaning out of the suffering that they're facing. And so Paul is just reminding them of that, that one day judgment is coming and it's going to be made right.
Yeah, and what he's doing is saying that that's not yet, right? So the idea here is that you're suffering, you're being afflicted, there are people who are causing you to suffer, and there is a time coming where you will get relief, and that the judgment of God will fall on them. And so he's saying all of this is going to get reversed. All this is going to get flipped the other way around, but that day is not yet.
That's right. That's right. And so Paul continues sort of describing what will happen to those who are punishing them in this temporal way right now. He says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So, yes, you will face temporal strife in this world. You may face persecution and affliction in this world, and especially in the time of the early church, that was not uncommon. There were many churches that had to face this kind of struggle. And indeed, there are many churches around the world today, if not so much here in America, but around the world that do face affliction and persecution. And especially if you're in the midst of something like that, well, being reminded that this temporal problem that you're facing is one day going to end, and in fact, your opponents are going to face something much more weighty, could be a tremendous comfort. In fact, when I taught through the book of Revelation as a pastor, one of the things that became abundantly clear is, of course, Revelation is given as a letter of comfort to churches, many of them facing persecution. And over and over and over again, what you see throughout that letter is a reminder that yes, again, one day all things will be made right.
Yeah, I mean, sort of what he's contrasting here is that their suffering is temporary, that these people are causing them to suffer, they're facing suffering, but this is temporary, and that on that final day, what these people will suffer will not be temporary. He calls this the punishment of eternal destruction. Right? So these people are trying to destroy you, but it's not going to work. But what is going to happen is that those, if they don't repent, who are inciting this persecution, those who are inciting this affliction, they will be ultimately destroyed. And so this is meant to be an encouragement that this is temporary, but those who are doing this to you, their destruction, that will be permanent.
Yeah, and you mentioned something there that I think is important. You said, if they don't repent. And here's the great sort of paradox of being in the Christian church, especially when we think about that time and who is writing this letter, the Apostle Paul. It is indeed possible, and it does happen, that those who may be afflicting you and persecuting you one day could be brought to repentance by the grace of God. And in that case, what the church is expected to do is no longer wait for that person's quote-unquote punishment of eternal destruction, but in fact rejoice that they are now going to enjoy eternal life with you as well. And that this is what you see the church initially struggling with the Apostle Paul. You can see people going, are we sure he's really part of us? Well, yes, he's really part of us. And so at the same time as we look forward to the day where God is going to make everything right, we also eagerly hope that those who may persecute us or afflict us may be brought to repentance. And so it's appropriate, as Jesus says, for us to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies in hopes that God would bring them to repentance as he has done so often throughout history.
Yeah, and I mean, this is the Paul who is writing this letter.
And that's correct.
So, I mean, the Paul who is writing this letter is saying, hey, those who are persecuting you are bound for eternal destruction. Well, Paul himself obviously knows, as one who was bound for this eternal destruction, that that can be changed.
That's right. That's right. This can be changed, and we pray for that to be the case, hoping that God will do the same thing that he did to the Apostle Paul. And so he continues, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now, again, who does Paul say is doing the verbs here? That God may make you worthy and that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power.
Yeah, he's putting all the responsibility for making someone worthy, for making someone fruitful, for making someone fulfill any sort of good. He's putting all of that squarely on the shoulders of God.
Which is what we ought to do as well. This is appropriate. So Paul, you know, he loves this church. He's excited about this church. Obviously, he boasts in this church. But when push comes to shove, God gets all of the glory for anything that is accomplished through this church.
Well, I mean, this is what he says. He continues and says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So God is going to do these things so that the name of Jesus may be glorified in you. He doesn't say so that you may glorify the name of God.
He doesn't say so that the name of the Thessalonians may be glorified,
no,
or so that the name of Pastor Fred will be glorified. No, it's so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified.
Yeah, so the idea here is that God is going to glorify Christ in you. But it's not you who are going to glorify Christ. It is God who is going to glorify Christ in you.
Yes, and how is that done? Well, he says it at the end of the statement, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's always important to remember that this thing begins, middles, and ends with the grace of God.
Yeah.
Apart from the grace of God, none of this happens. It's all his grace.
Yeah, I mean, even the fact that Christ could be glorified in you is an act of grace. Apart from grace, there is no way for Christ to be glorified in you.
That's right. No, he doesn't have much to work with when it comes to us, Dan. I mean, you know, we come handing over sin, and we continue to struggle with sin for the rest of our lives as we live out our time here on this earth, and yet, yes, God can and does glorify the name of our Lord Jesus through imperfect sinners like us by his grace.
That's right.
So now we enter into chapter 2, and we get into some of these things, talking about the second coming, as is so prevalent in both of these letters. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. This is a very big issue in the Thessalonian church. Some have been led to believe, apparently from someone claiming to be the Apostle Paul or claiming to be Timothy or Silvanus or whoever it might be, someone has come and told them, well, folks, it looks like you may be out of luck. The day of the Lord already happened.
Yeah, going to such lengths that they would write a letter saying it was from an apostle or from someone apostle adjacent, saying, yes. Turns out that second coming has already happened.
That's right. And so Paul gives a little, little insight into what they can expect to happen before this day of the Lord happens. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what is this referring to, Dan? I mean, there's a number of ways that this has been understood throughout the church's history, and it definitely has been cause for any bit of confusion throughout the church. What are we talking about? Is this the Antichrist that we're talking about, the quote-unquote Antichrist, or is this one of many people that have the spirit of Antichrist, as the Apostle John will talk about in his letters? I mean, fill it in, buddy. What do we got?
Well, I mean, so first of all, this man of lawlessness, this is just the man of sin, that's how you can translate that, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So you're talking about a man who would stand in the place of God. And this is most certainly going to happen. So there's a certain prophetic thing that hasn't happened that Paul says is going to happen.
Now, it is important to note here, and again, this just comes out of my study and research going through the book of Revelation, that everything Paul says in these two verses, in verses 3 and 4, about what needs to happen before the day happens, before the day of the Lord, well, really could be accurate in describing exactly what takes place when Rome conquers Jerusalem.
Oh, I think that's the I don't want to say it's just so clearly what he's talking about, but it, to me, it's so clearly what he's talking about.
Well, this is, it's hard to get away from it, because when you talk about a man of sin being revealed, the son of destruction, well, he definitely is a son of destruction, as he will destroy the temple from top to bottom. But before he does that, what does he do? Well, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. We know that Caesar claimed to be Lord of all, that he demanded worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. What did the Roman authorities do when they came? They took their seat in the temple of God, and they proclaimed themselves to be God. So all of these things, I personally believe it's fair game to say this is the kind of thing in Scripture that has already happened in the immediate term, not when he's written this letter. We know that the Thessalonian letter was written before the destruction of the temple, because Paul was dead before the destruction of the temple. But this is the kind of thing where it already happened one time in the first century, and it could indeed happen before the end of the world. The only issue with that is, well, you have the temple of God presented here. And of course, there is no temple anymore. Could there possibly be a restoration of the temple before the final day? It's possible. It's not here yet. Is it possible that this could be talking about a future man of lawlessness who's even a greater man of lawlessness? Sure. But it's all that to say there's kind of an already and a not yet aspect to this, which is so common when you talk about end times material. You can see an immediate fulfillment and possibly a later fulfillment.
Yeah, I think that once the temple is destroyed, all bets are off for the return of Christ. I think at that point, everything's done. All the things, Jesus talks about this. Paul talks about this here.
I personally hold that view as well.
Yeah, I think that once that happens, everything that was alluded to that would happen has happened, and now we just wait.
That's right. That's right. And so he continues, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Very important, folks, to note that. Paul says right now it's already happening.
Yeah.
We're seeing evidence of this.
So this is not somebody who is not yet born. This is not somebody who is coming long into the future. No, this person is already at work.
Yes, that's right. He continues, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. This could be talking about, there is some degree of debate about who the he is here that's restraining it. Most, I think, would assume that this he is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is keeping this man of lawlessness from being revealed until the proper time. Again, we would tend to lean towards that time being at the destruction of the temple. But regardless, whatever, wherever you fall on that, the Spirit is the one that's restraining this full manifestation of the man of lawlessness. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, so we've got to deal with a potential issue here, Dan, right? I mean, we've just said that it's likely that this revelation of the man of lawlessness could be referring to the Roman authorities that come into the destruction of the temple. At the same time, it says here, Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Well, what kind of coming would this be? I tend to think that this is the kind of coming that reveals his judgment against Rome, which he does throughout the prevailing centuries. It really starts to fall not too long after the destruction of the temple. But again, it's a precursor to his final coming. This is what he does with all of his enemies.
Yeah, I mean, well, this is just saying that the breath of his mouth is just the word, that he will destroy him with his word, with his testimony, right? And so, and this is what absolutely happens in the sense that the authorities try to stomp out this gospel, this word of Christ, right? This doesn't work. This does not work because you have the church still going forward. You have the church built on the blood of the martyrs. It built on the word of God. The word of God, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ has overcome this man of lawlessness and has overcome this attempt to stomp out the work of God. It has overcome it. And what will finally overcome it, of course, is the second coming of Christ when all of this conflict is ended. And so both of these things can obviously be true, that Christ has overcome this in this being the Roman authority sense, and that the gospel has prevailed. It has outlived Rome, has it not? We know it has.
Indeed, it was the sword of the Spirit that overtook the sword of Rome.
Yes. And then,
I mean, it was the word of God by spreading that eventually brought down the Roman Empire as we knew it at that time.
Yeah, and now has the spirit of what Rome was trying to do, has that completely gone away? Well, no, it hasn't and will not until that second appearance of Christ. That's when that will finally be put to an end. So you can have sort of both things be going on while not waiting for some sort of new individual person that is, you know, this man of lawlessness appear.
Yeah. Well, and that's why every generation has always had people that they thought must be the Antichrist.
Right.
I mean, every single generation throughout church history has done their calculations. Usually they find some numerology or something like that in the text, and they're like, oh, I figured it out. You know, by doing the numerology, it's Ronald Reagan, it's Adolf Hitler, it's Joseph Stalin. I mean, you name it. You can always find people that have this same spirit of sort of fighting against the word of God. And once again, the word of God prevailing, the church still standing.
Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of things that you can rightly identify as Antichrist, for sure. I mean, all of those figures you just mentioned, you could say, are those anti-Christ? Well, of course they are. You know, is Stalin and Hitler, are they Antichrist? Yeah, of course. Are they the Antichrist? Well, I don't think you're thinking about this correctly when you ask that question. They are Antichrist. They are opposed to the message of the gospel, obviously. Are they opposed to who Christ is and what he stands for? Obviously so. I mean, during the Reformation, you'll even have, you know, Luther and all the reformers say that the office of the papacy is Antichrist. Now, they don't say that any particular pope is like the Antichrist, but that the office, that there is someone who stands in the stead of Christ, that is Antichrist, that is contrary to Christ. Yes. And I think that that's the right way to sort of think about things that and people that rise up that seem like sort of important figures in opposition to the church and the message of the gospel. Like, you could say that they are Antichrist, but I would hesitate to say there it is. There is the Antichrist.
Yes.
Antichrist is the devil.
Yes. No, and just for clarity's sake, the first name I mentioned on there was Ronald Reagan, and then I went to Hitler and Stalin. Let me just be clear. I'm not comparing any of these people, but I am bringing up names that people, every name in the book, George W. Bush to Bill Clinton, everybody's found a way somehow through their numerology or whatever they're doing to declare this is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
And what we're saying is, no. The spirit of Antichrist continues until the day of the Lord finally brings judgment. That's the point. We're going to see evidence of that kind of stuff all the time. So we move on. Paul gives instructions for what they ought to do in the midst of such persecution and affliction, even if somebody that seems to have the spirit of Antichrist is running amok. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Once again, as we noted in the first book to the Thessalonians, who is doing the sanctifying?
Yeah, so
the Spirit.
So you have Paul saying this, that he's thankful because you're loved by God, that God is also doing the choosing. So God has chosen you as the first fruits. So he's chosen you first to be the first, these sort of first people that are saved. So the first fruits of salvation. And he's done that through sanctification by the Spirit. I mean, God's just doing everything here. He's loving you, choosing you, sanctifying you. I mean, there's nothing he's not doing.
That's right. Everything necessary to have you as his own. Why? Because amazingly, he loves his creation. It's that simple.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul says, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. More good news. So then, in light of all of this good news about what God is doing for you, what he has done for you, and what he will do for you, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And indeed, that instruction is still very relevant to us. Hold to our word, because it's not merely our word, but in fact, we are inspired by the Spirit to give you God's word. Don't stray from the word, because it's that word that is the breath of Jesus's mouth, to use a phrase he used earlier, that will destroy all who are coming up against it.
Yeah, and he's saying this in light of this sort of information that, you know, the day of the Lord has come. And what he's just saying is that, listen, you guys just hang on, stand firm. If the day of the Lord had come, you would be with him, because he loves you. He chose you. He sanctified you. You'll know when the day of the Lord comes, because you're going to be part of it.
Yeah, that's right. And so he ends the chapter two, with what sounds a little bit like a benediction, and yet he's not done with the letter. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And again, God is the one doing the verbs.
Yeah. Yeah. He's saying this is sort of this blessing / prayer that he says that he's requesting that God himself, this God who loved us and gives us eternal comfort. So in the midst of temporal affliction, you have an eternal comfort waiting for you. May he comfort your hearts with that and establish your heart in every good work and word. So it's God going to be doing all these things, and he's doing these things. How are you going to be established in good works and good words? Well, he's going to establish them by comforting you with the promise of an eternal comfort, by the promise of eternal life in with him. And this is a wonderful way to end, and it's where we have to end because we are out of time. And I dare say, Eric, next week we will wrap up Paul's second letter.
I think so, Dan. I think it's a guarantee.
That's it. So I'll see you then.
All right, sounds good.